So looks like most of us are ready to go. So why don't we, Keith, is it okay? I thought I might have a little mic problem this morning, but he's giving me the thumbs up. So okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can not only come and worship you on this your day, but that we can take this extra hour of study. Lord, how we pray that as we do that, you would guide us, that you would lead us into all truth, and not only in our minds, Father, but that in our hearts we would love and want to submit entirely to your word. Father, we thank you that it's by your word that we have life, that we were created from your word, that we were born again by your word. And Lord God, we pray that your spirit would sanctify us this morning as we study your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, quick review. Last week we introduced the doctrine of the Trinity. And just a couple of highlights from what we saw last week. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly not a contradiction. The first few hundred years of the church laboriously strived to make sure that they did not articulate a doctrine that was inherently contradictory. It remains at some level a paradox, and meaning that we can't fully understand or express it. And we don't have anything that entirely is like it, so we can't even use a perfect analogy. But it is rational. It is logical. It's not a contradiction. God is three in one thing, persons or subsistences, and one in something else, substance or essence. And so there's nothing, you know, contradictory in saying that. God is three in one kind of thing. He is one in another kind of thing. We're not saying that God is one and God is three in exactly the same thing. That would be a contradiction, and which would make it impossible for us to understand. That's the importance of it not being a contradiction. If I said to you, I'm here and I'm also down the hall at the same time, obviously I'm not making sense. And doctrine has to be rational for us to understand it. That's the bottom line for this kind of thing. That's why when you and I argue over passages, or if you and your friend argue over passages of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture, what do? Well, we try to show that our interpretation is internally consistent. And if we can show that our opponent's interpretation is inconsistent, then we can refute it. We recognize that if it's not rational, if it's not reasonable, if it's contradictory, it has to be false. Because something cannot be and be at the same time, in the same relationship. So it's really important to recognize that doctrine must be formulated in a way that's reason, in accord with reason, or otherwise it makes no sense and it can't be believed. So the Bible teaches, and this is the reason for the doctrine of the Trinity as we formulate it, the Bible teaches very clearly that there is one God. And yet at the same time, the Bible teaches very clearly that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. So we have to wrestle with that reality. One God, yet Father is God, Holy Spirit is God, Son is God. How do we understand that? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity was the early church's answer to understand what the Bible very clearly teaches. And we're going to see that even the heresies still try to wrestle with that reality. They still try to, in some way, show that, yes, the Bible does speak in a very unique way about Jesus and about the Spirit and about the Father, and it very clearly affirms one God. And so even in the heretical forms of the Trinity, if I can say it that way, there's going to be this attempt to try to explain what the Bible says in these areas. So it's very clear we have to affirm this at some level. And following the example, we're going to be looking at these early creeds, I said. So following the example of Scripture, and I tried to show this last week, and the practice of the apostles, the early church called ecumenical councils. We saw what that word means. It doesn't mean what the modern ecumenical movement means. It simply means worldwide, the inhabited earth, literally. Ecumenical councils to deal with doctrinal issues and to make decisions resolving church disputes. And so, Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders come together from all the churches to discuss a dispute, and they resolve it with a particular statement. And that's what the church councils have done ever since. Now, the difference, maybe we could say, is that that first council, since it is stated in Scripture, and it was conducted by apostles, they had the benefit of infallible teaching. And yet still, there is a debate and discussion, and the elders, the fallible elders, are included, and they all agree. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is going to continue to work infallible men to bring unity and clarity to His church. I think that precedent is set. And then the last couple of things we looked at was having a creed or confession. I tried to show this last time. And requiring Christians to affirm that creed is the practice of Scripture. And it is impossible to avoid if a church is going to require belief in anything. You know, from the very beginning, Jesus is Lord. You had to be able to affirm that, right? Jesus says to Peter, "Who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" We say that you're the Christ, the Son of God. John, the apostle, writing later on, says that the one who denies Jesus has come in the flesh is of the Antichrist. And so, you know, we understand that there was a time where you needed to affirm he's come in the flesh to refute the Gnostics. I'm not going to read it to you, but in his series on the creeds of Christendom, Philip Schaff goes into many other passages of Scripture that appear to be early creedal statements. Some of them, depending upon manuscript differences, but there's one in particular that I think of in Acts chapter 8, where Philip's going to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch, and some manuscripts have him saying, you know, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip answers him, if you believe in all with all your heart, you may. And then he says, and this is the part that's not in all the manuscripts, he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that would have been an early baptismal confession. And we know from the earliest records in the church that Christians were required to profess their faith at baptism. And how that creed took, what form that creed took, becomes a matter of debate. But we know that all the ancient writers talk about this confession that Christians would be required to state and affirm before they could enter into the church. And there'd be a time of training and instruction before that where they were called not Christians but catechumens because they were being instructed in certain doctrines and so forth. And until they understood and affirmed those things, they could not come to the Lord's Supper. So it goes back as early as we can tell, and I think you can find the foundation in Scripture. It's biblical to have confessions and creeds. We're not saying they're at the same level of the Bible. We're just saying that we need to be able to affirm what the Bible says in our own words. Finally, last thing to get us into where we're at today, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Sometimes that's pointed out as a criticism. Well, you could find that with other doctrines too, or other things that we all agree on. There's lots of things that aren't in the Bible but still are true. The first Christian to use the word Trinity that we know of is the Christian Tertullian, and we're going to look at him in a minute. So that sort of gets us caught up to where we are now. I want to begin now looking at this doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, the beginnings of the dispute. There's a dispute that arises over the nature and persons of God, and it arises about 100 years after the apostles are gone. So it takes about 100 years for the church to really find something to fight about, but they did, and they picked a good one. This obviously is foundational. Who is God? We need to be able to affirm that if we're going to have a kind of unity. So unity has to be in truth, and this early period, we're going to begin from about the late 2nd century, about 190 or so, all the way up until the Council of Nicaea is where we're trying to get today. What we find is about 100 years after the apostles died, the beginning of a dispute about the nature of God and the persons Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word Trinity was coined by Tertullian in his debate with Sabellianism. Sabellianism is what we would call today modalism. It arose in the late 2nd century, as far as we can tell. There was a Roman theologian named Sabellius who taught that there is one God. See, I mean, they're all interested in affirming these things, statements of Scripture. But he also recognized, yes, but the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Well, how did Sibelius explain that? He said, well, this one God acts in different roles. He takes on different modes at different times. So sometimes he appears as Father in the Bible, and sometimes he appears as Son, and sometimes he appears as Spirit. And so that's what Sibelius taught, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct, ever-living persons who are always their own person, but no, it's the one God acting in different ways. You know, he puts on a mask for a time and so forth. Not in a deceptive way, but, you know, to fulfill a certain role. This was Sibelius's teaching. And again, he saw in the Scripture that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have the prerogatives and attributes of God. And so he wanted to try to figure out how to explain that. Well, Tertullian, who was converted about 190, is writing against him. He is the first Christian writer that we have, first theologian, in Latin. So now we're talking about Latin would be more Western empire, Western church. And, of course, the East-West plays a big role in some of these disputes. The Eastern part of the church more and more focused on Constantinople, and the West more and more focused on Rome, which... we'll see that come into play too. But Tertullian writes this work that we call Against Praxis, okay? And Praxis was the name of a Roman Christian. We don't know a whole lot about him, but he was the name of a Roman Christian who taught Sibelianism, who believed in this Sibelianism. So it's not Sibelius himself, but he is affirming it. Again, it's that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different or are just different roles of the one God. And Tertullian does something very important for us in his work. He uses the Latin word substantia to describe God's oneness. And he uses the Latin word persona to describe God's threeness. And that is something that, aside from debating and disputing, that is something that the church absolutely follows. So we're looking at about, you know, the very late 2nd century, early 3rd century, we're already having a writer, a Christian writer, saying God is one in substance and three in person. Now that's important when you read, you know, some of this nonsense today, like Dan Brown and others, who say, well, you know, Constantine invented the Trinity and forced the church to endorse it, and then they rewrote it into the Bible, which is just absolute nonsense. You can't spend 5 minutes in church history and believe that kind of garbage, because we've got guys using the words long before Constantine's ever born, let alone converted. And the debate is raging by the time he comes onto the scene. Very clearly, Tertullian is our first person to use the word Trinity. That doesn't mean he's the first person to use it in history. He's just the first one that we have a record of 2,000 years later who was using that word. Origen, another very important figure, I give you his dates. He dies in 254, so still first half of the 3rd century. He also writes against Sibelianism. Now, Origen's kind of notorious for some things, but in his lifetime, he was very respected. He's not really condemned until centuries later, when he actually is condemned as a heretic, about the 6th century or so. But at the time, you know, and he was very orthodox in many things. He just had some really bad things as well. But he refutes Sibelianism, as did this particular theologian named Novatian, and he's also in the 3rd century. And he writes a work called Concerning the Trinity. So we already have the Trinity in the first half of the 3rd century being used to really refer to God. And more theologians are understanding it and writing it that way. Origen comes up with a really great way of understanding it, at least as far as phrasing it, and that's what we're talking. We're not talking about men inventing a teaching. We're talking about them trying to articulate what the Bible says. Origen spoke of the eternal generation of the Logos. That's really important for us to understand, the eternal generation of the Logos, because Origen, just like you and I, we read in Scripture that the Son is begotten of the Father. Well, in what sense is he begotten? Does that mean he has a beginning? Origen said, no, he's eternally begotten of the Father. Doesn't mean Origen was the first one to say that, but he is writing that and very clearly defining it that way. And he becomes known, and men reference Origen as the one who taught the eternal generation of the Logos, the eternal begottenness of Christ. Novation also says that in his work concerning the Trinity. So which one came first, who knows? But he also talks about Christ being one person and two natures. So some of this argument about the Trinity, already the second or first half of the third century, they're understanding that, yeah, this is Christ too, because he's human and he's divine. And so some of them are using this example of Christ, one person, two natures, to refer to the Trinity, which eventually goes the other way. The Trinity becomes the example for Christ, but right now Christ is the example for the Trinity in some, because there's no dispute over Christ yet. Go ahead. We're not there yet, Carl. Okay, I just want to get, you know, real basic here where we're at. Okay, so we'll get there, Lord willing. So let me just continue here. So Origen writes this. But one distinct thing about Origen, and this really comes out too. He teaches Christ is eternal, Christ is divine, but Christ's divinity is a little bit less than the Father's. He does say that. And he uses the analogy of just like the rays of the sun, even though you know, if you have the sun, you always have the rays of the sun. There's no point where one is without the other. And yet, the rays of the sun are a little bit removed from the sun, right? They're not quite as sunness as the sun, if you could say it that way. And that's the analogy that Origen uses to describe Christ's deity, that he is divine, that he is eternal, he's eternally begotten, just like the sun eternally, you know, or always has its rays, and yet they're a little bit removed. And so Origen does allow for this distinctiveness in Christ's deity being somewhat less than the Father's. That's going to come up later as well. But at the time, he's just arguing against Sabellianism. You know, no, that it's not just modes, but there are persons. The Father is a person. The Son is a person. The Spirit is a person. They relate to one another. So, Dionysius, a bishop of Alexandria, dies in 265, and he's another defender of the Trinity. He's quoted by Athanasius, who becomes very important because he's excommunicated some six times or so over this issue. And he keeps being restored and excommunicated again. But now we want to focus on this fellow Arius, because Arius comes in to the picture. And it really, you know, the argument is over the Trinity, but right away with Arius, it becomes focused on Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Arius is a presbyter, an elder in the city of Alexandria. Okay? Arius says that the Father alone is God. The Logos is a person, so he's going against Sabellianism, but he is a created being. He is the first and greatest of God's creatures. But, and Arius says this, there was a time when the Son did not exist. He too was created out of nothing, like everything else. He is the very closest creature to God. God creates him first. He is the greatest creature. But only the Father, according to Arius, is infinite, eternal, uncreated. Arius simply could not understand deity to Christ as being anything other than two gods. If Christ is divine, there has to be two gods. And that's his position, and that's what he writes. So he's a presbyter, all right, an elder in a church in Alexandria. Now, at this time, there's already beginning the hierarchy where elders are answering to bishops. And so the bishop of Alexandria, who would be over all the churches in that region, opposes Arius. And he refutes him and says the Son is God in the very same absolute sense as the Father is God. And Arius and Alexander have this debate for a time. Arius pressures him to show how his belief does not lead to two gods. And eventually Alexander gets tired of it. He calls for a council of Egyptian bishops. So this would not be an ecumenical council, but a regional council. And they depose Arius. They don't excommunicate him, but they depose him. He's no longer an elder. Well, Arius doesn't stop there. He writes to all of, and this is the way he addresses his letters. He writes to this man who was highly respected because he was a martyr. And of course, at this time in the church, you know, martyrs were very respected. And Lucian of Antioch seems to have been Arius's teacher. And he was a martyr who martyred in 312. And so he writes this letter, "Dear fellow pupil of Lucian," to everybody else he knew of that studied under Lucian. Sometimes Lucian is actually called the father of Arianism because of this. that, you know, did he actually teach this? The only document that we have from him is a supposed creed that came from Lucian that was after his death. So we don't even know if it was really from him or not. It's one of those things where we're not really sure if he taught this, but Arius seems to say that he did. And this method brought a wave of support from the East. So, you know, they're in Alexandria, they're in Africa, and they're on the eastern part of the empire. And a lot of eastern bishops come in and support Arius. But it's interesting. As far as we know, very few went as far as Arius did. And he doesn't, in his letter, call for them to affirm that Christ is a created being. He calls for them to defend their revered and honorable teacher, Lucian. So he's not, you know, articulating all of his radicalness. And we don't think, at least the historians I read, they don't think that very many people actually went as far as Arius did. But a rivalry was born. And you know how that happens. You know, you take sides. Well, I'm, you know, John Gerstnerite, so I really want to be for him. And I'm a Vantillian, so I really want to be for him. And you start to, like, get hardened in your sides rather than say, what is the issue here? And let's just stay focused on the issue and not get into the parties that we just do as humans. So this is what happens. It seems to become this division. And the statement that sort of summarizes it, number four, that I found in the histories, very few bishops went as far as Arius and affirmed the Son was a created being. But many saw the Son as a slightly inferior divine being, a teaching that went back to Origen, who was also very revered in the East. And so the East is seeing their teachers, Lucian, Antioch, you know, Origen, you know, their best teachers sort of being under assault here by maybe some of the Western guys who are writing against them, as we've looked at already, guys like Tertullian and so forth, who are from the West. So then there was already that rivalry between Rome and Constantinople. So that's part of it too. Some of the scriptures, of course, you know, that are being brought up at this time, you can think of it, right? What's John 14:28 say? Anybody want to read that for me? Anybody have a Bible? John 14:28. This is one of the verses that they're struggling with, trying to figure out. Go ahead, Terry.
You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you will be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I.
Okay, the Father is greater than I. You know, what do you do with a verse like that? We have, you know, of course, we have all kind of other verses where Jesus says, the Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, over and over again, the Father loves the Son as the Son loves the Father. The Father is in the Son just as the Son is in the Father, and so forth. And so, you know, all of these statements of equality and then a couple of statements like this and trying to wrestle through them. Good place to go and when you think about these things. In fact, maybe I could ask you guys this. What do you, you know, how do you explain this? Somebody says to you, all right, you know, you're a Trinitarian. You believe that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, equal in dignity and power and eternality and so forth. All right, what do you do with John 14:28? Go ahead. Okay, he's deferring. Deferring to the Father. Positionally, good. Okay, so positionally, that point in time, Jesus was on earth, the Father is in heaven. Kind of hard to argue that positionally at that time, the Father is in a greater position than Christ. That's a good, and that is one of the ways we answer that. How about anybody else? Other ways? Bob? And the Word was God. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Okay, so scripture, comparing scripture with scripture, and obviously John is not contradicting himself, okay? So in some way, Christ is saying this, but he's not denying in his essence he's the same. Go ahead, Lisa. Yes. Okay. 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 So, sort of like what Cindy's saying, positionally, in the positional role of the mediator, Christ, you know, to quote another verse, you know, empties himself, humbles himself, takes upon the form of a servant, and so forth. And so we can do it, right? We can understand this. Well, you know, this is what Jesus is talking about. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, 8, 9. Here's a good place where we can see this. And of course, you know, we're all operating at this point, understanding Scripture, interpret Scripture. It doesn't contradict itself. Again, trying to conform things to logic and reason. We can't just say, oh, well, yes, the Bible says that he's equal with God, and it says that he's less than God. It teaches both, and we're good with that. We don't do that, do we? We're not fools that way. We say, well, wait a minute, it has to mean the same thing. You know, we bring our minds into it here. We don't park our brain at the door and say, well, the Bible says two contradictory things, and that's great. No, we say it's not contradictory. We have to understand it humanly as affirming the same truth. So Hebrews 2, 8, 9, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made, this is sort of referring to what both Cindy and Lisa said here, a little lower than the angels for a time, right? In the incarnation, he comes down and he's made a little bit lower for a time, for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. John. Yes. Only the Father knows. And that's another place, too, where, you know, going along with this. How do we answer that one? Let me give you one more verse for this one here. I wanted to go to John 17:5 as well to speak to this, where Jesus says something similar. John 17:5. I say John and then I turn to Acts. Okay. John 17:5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, doesn't that statement very clearly say, I don't have it right now? I had it with you before the world was. Now, for this period of time, it's veiled. Bring it back to me. You know, so there is a period, you know, again, positionally or in his role as mediator, he's coming as a servant. He's looking forward to that time where he's going to, where that glory is going to be unveiled again and so forth. But I want to get back to John's statement after we go to this John over here. Yes. Yes. I think what, the way I've always taught this doctrine is the same way that we would understand statements like where Jesus says, you know, the Bible says, well, Jesus on the cross, I thirst. After his fast and temptation by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, it says he was hungry. He sits down with the woman by the well, and it says, and he says, I'm thirsty. Draw some water for me. He's in the boat, and the storm's raging, and he's tired, and he's sleeping in the bottom of the deck. All those things. How can God sleep? How can God get hungry? How can God get tired? Well, we're not talking about Christ's divine nature in any of those areas. Now we're talking about his human nature. And so that's the way I understand when Christ says, you know, neither the Son, no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son, but the Father only. I think he's referring to his human nature. In his human nature, he doesn't know the day nor the hour. In his divine nature, of course he does. And to make that distinction, I think, is necessary. Remember, Christ's human mind, we're going to look at this more when we look at Chalcedon. Christ's human mind has to be human, fully human. It can't be 99% human and 1% divine. He can't have all knowledge in his human mind because his human mind has to be finite. And it's just not possible for the infinite to be contained in the finite. So Christ can't know in his humanness all that there is to know. If he does, he suddenly has God's mind. But if he has God's mind, then he's not a man like you and I. And if he's not a human being like you and I, then he can't be our sin substitute. You know, the phrase of the fathers that we're going to look at over and over again that I think the church rallied around is, whatever is not taken up is not redeemed. That's really important. Whatever Christ did not take up in his incarnation is not redeemed. If he doesn't take up flesh, flesh isn't redeemed. If he doesn't take up a human mind, human minds aren't redeemed. If he doesn't take up a human will, the human will is not redeemed. Whatever is not taken up is not redeemed. And, you know, again, if he's not fully human, then we, you know, away with this talk of Jesus became a man. He became something altogether different, not a man. But if he's not a man, he's not the second Adam. He can't represent us because we're people and we need a person to represent us. So human being, that is. So this is part of the struggle. And them having to iron this out is what we're going to be looking through. So Emperor Constantine calls for this ecumenical council of bishops to Nicaea in 325. 300 plus bishops. I believe it was 318 bishops. Mostly from the east. This is where the controversy is. And it's Constantine, Constantinople. And many presbyters and deacons meet in Ephesus, which again is in northwest Asia Minor. I'm sorry, in Nicaea. And they come up with what's called the Creed of Nicaea. Now, Creed of Nicaea, do not confuse this. This is not the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed does not come out of the council. This is one of those weird things in church history. The Nicene Creed is not from the Council of Nicaea. You think it would be. Council of Nicaea, Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is from the Council of Constantinople. I don't write church history. I just relate it to you. The Nicene Creed, it's not the Constantinopolitan Creed. It's the Nicene Creed. It comes from the Council of Constantinople in 381. We all know that one. That's the one that's in our Trinity hymnal, Nicene Creed. Nicene Creed is not from Nicaea. The Creed of Nicaea is what it's more called than now, more often now than it used to be called different things if you look in some of the older history books, but it's sort of uniform now, Creed of Nicaea. It's an early form, and it's used very much to help write the Nicene Creed, but if you read the Creed here, you'll see that it's not the Nicene Creed. It's nowhere near as full as the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, Father Almighty. Let me just skip down to the part that is important to this controversy, and that's, I give it to you in bold, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence of the Father. The word there in the Greek is ousia, essence, nature. And the second one, same essence, it's one word in Greek, same essence, homoousia, same nature. You can see this goes right at Arius. And it's affirming something that Arius was denying. And in fact, there was also an anathema with the Creed of Nicaea. And that doesn't happen, I don't believe, in the Nicene Creed. But in the Creed of Nicaea, there's an anathema where they added on, as for those who say, there was a time, and these are quotes from Arius's writings, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was created, and he was created out of nothing or out of another essence or thing. And the Son of God is created or changeable or can alter. The Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say such things. Now, all but two of Arius' supporters sign the creed. All but two. And so you would think it's over, right? Boy, that was a close one, but that's not the way church controversies go. For hundreds of years, the controversy would continue and rage, and whole nations would leave the lowercase c Catholic and Apostolic Church over this issue. And that's why that word Catholic becomes more important, because they're talking about the one universal church and not the church over here in Armenia or the Coptic Church in Egypt or so, or the little Syrian church, which are Monophysite and reject the Trinity. And so you have splinter groups that are no longer universal, and so it's important to affirm the Catholic Church, the universal church, because they're all holding the same doctrine. So, as we look at these councils, and I mentioned this last time, there are seven, what the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Church, and the Roman Church call the seven ecumenical councils, the first seven councils of the Church. Six of them dealt with the Trinity, or persons of Christ. Person and natures of Christ. And the seventh one, the Protestants don't affirm. But for the most part, Protestants will affirm, even though we don't talk about these creeds. I mean, we have, what's our creed? Westminster Confession. and catechisms. If you look at that, as we're going to see, it very closely follows a lot of the language that's in these early creeds. And the Westminster documents do affirm a couple of statements in the Apostles' Creed, as we'll look at, and they explain them a certain way, and so forth. And we see men like Calvin, who writes his institutes based on the Apostles' Creed. That's the way he organizes his institutes and so forth. So there's our Trinity hymnal. Nicene Creed's in here. You know, these things are important to us, even though we don't ask anybody to subscribe to them. Yet we recognize that the doctrine worked out in those early councils is true. And so, for the most part, Protestants will affirm the first six creeds, the doctrine of the first six creeds, but not the seventh, as we'll see. And there are four creeds that come out of it, the councils. I'm sorry, I keep saying creeds. Six councils, six ecumenical councils. Rome and Constantinople have seven. We Protestants, for the most part, affirm the six. And there are four creeds that are sort of based on them: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the creed or symbol or formula of Chalcedon. Those are the four that Protestants affirm as well. And you'll find those in Reform writers affirming them all over the place. Now, we look at it differently, though, right? Protestants don't place the councils on the same level of Scripture. The Eastern Church and the Roman Church will talk about these first seven councils as being infallible. I mean, as being on the same level as Scripture. These councils are not to be disputed. We value what they did, just like with our Westminster Standards. We think that they're an accurate representation of Scripture, but we don't, when we argue about things, we always go back to the Bible. The Bible is the foundation and the final appeal of all doctrinal dispute. And so that's the difference with Protestantism. But we want to recognize these seven councils, and I give them to you in your notes there. First Council of Nicaea, 325, dealing with Arianism, the deity of Christ. First Council of Constantinople, 381, that's where the Nicene Creed comes from. Then the Council of Ephesus, which condemns Nestorianism and Pelagianism. Then, and I don't think I put it in your notes, but then there is this Second Council of Ephesus in 449, and it's been called the Robber Synod, and it was called that by the Pope at the time. And it was called by some followers of Eutychius, and they basically affirmed Eutychianism, which is heresy, and they condemned orthodoxy, and nobody could do anything about it until the emperor of Constantinople dies, and thankfully he dies 2 years later in 451, so we have in 451 the Council of Chalcedon. 449 is the Robber Synod, Second Council of Ephesus. Number four, Council of Chalcedon is in 451. The Second Council of Constantinople then is in 553, having to do with the person and natures of Christ again. Third Council of Constantinople condemns monothelitism, the heresy that Christ had only one will. And that's really the last council on the nature and of the Trinity, the nature of Christ. After that, it begins, the councils are more, Rome's condemning Constantinople, Constantinople's condemning Rome. But the seventh one is actually not about that. The seventh one sanctions and the use of and the qualified worship of images in worship. And that's why Protestants have nothing to do with the seventh ecumenical council, because they allowed for statues and icons. The Greek church has their icons, the Rome has their statues, and they distinguish between dulia. You could give these icons and statues dulia, but you could not give them latria, and that's what made it okay, and so forth. And so Protestants, we leave the ecumenical world of councils at that point. But so do Rome and Constantinople, because after number seven, again, the Greek church is going to affirm those councils that said that the patriarch is higher than the pope, and then the Roman church is going to affirm those councils that said the pope's higher than the patriarch. So nobody agrees after the first seven. But I wanted to look at the Apostles' Creed at this point, spend the rest of our time looking at that, because that's there's some obscurity with the Apostles' Creed. It used to be believed that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles. Nobody believes that now. There's almost no evidence that it was. In fact, all the evidence is against it. They meet in this Council of Nicaea in 325, and there's this great big dispute. There's no record of the Apostles' Creed because nobody knew it yet. So, and if there was this creed that was the Apostles' Creed, of course, the Council of Nicaea would have talked about the great Apostles' Creed and how we can talk about that to affirm the Trinity and so forth. So it doesn't exist in some written form at that time. And so, you know, very clearly, Apostles' Creed, it's ancient in its statements, but it's not. It doesn't come out of a council. The Nicene Creed comes out of a definite council in 381. The formula of Chalcedon comes out of a definite council in 451. The Athanasian Creed is sort of obscure, and the Apostles' Creed, where they came from, sort of obscure. But for the most part, most Christians affirm them. Most Christian churches affirm them. So I want to look at the development of the Apostles' Creed here, because it does become important in the debate as well. We don't have a copy of the Apostles' Creed earlier than the late 4th century. The one that they have is dated 390. But the current form that most churches will repeat is from the late 8th century. So late 700s or early 800s is when you get the form that's in your Trinity hymnal, which, by the way, is not the form that we say here. But that's the one that you like. When I grew up in the Lutheran church, I mean, every time we do the Apostles' Creed here, I have to read it. Because if I try to say it from memory, and I know it from memory, I said it every week in the Lutheran church, I always go back to the Lutheran mode and I stumble all over myself because I can't say it in the Presbyterian, at least in Providence's, you know, thing. We would only say, I believe once. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, His only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was conceived by the power, and it's conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. I started to say that. And I always want to say that when we're saying it, and we don't say the power of. Well, there's slightly differences and so forth, but I want to show you some of these things. This particular Rufinus is the one who gives us the oldest extant form, and it's in Latin, all right? There is allusion to this creed of faith that goes back even into the second century that Christians would, and I mentioned this at the beginning of our class today, the Christians had to affirm a certain confession of faith before they were baptized. And all the different early writers, I mean, here's the chart, okay, and there's another chart like this, it's just as much, you can see all the rows and stuff, that affirm different things that are gathered and formed into the Apostles' Creed. For example, you have men like Irenaeus, you know, around 200 A.D., Tertullian around 200 A.D., Cyprian around 250, Novatian, as I mentioned, 260, Marcellus, 300, Rufinus, 390, Augustine even, 400. By the way, Augustine does not have the version of the creed today. He didn't know of today's version of the creed. It was not set in Augustine's time. So you have all of these guys talking about and affirming different things, and you can gather it. They don't set forward, this is the creed. They mention the statements in different writings, and they're gathered together, and then they're stuck into a book like this saying, well, these are the statements that we can gather from, you know, Tertullian. And so forth, that they affirmed, that Christians had to affirm. But you don't have any written creed, again, before 390. Some think that what Rufinus was doing was copying and translating the Greek, but others think that it's the other way around, that the Greek copied the Latin. So, you know, who knows? There's this Marcellus says that it's a translation of the Latin. I give you that. You know, there's just a lot of mystery. But there are many varieties with all the same basic doctrines and affirmations. And it's interesting, the creed, and the other creeds do this too. They follow the Bible's order, right? It begins with God and creation, and it ends with everlasting life and the resurrection. It's the Bible. I mean, that's what they're trying to affirm, the order of Scripture. And so that's good. Again, I said to you, Calvin intentionally follows the order of the Apostles' Creed when he writes his Institutes. He talks about God in Book 1. He talks about Christ in Book 2, the way in which the grace of Christ comes to us, the first chapter in Book 3, the Holy Spirit. And then the church is Book 4. You know, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And so he formulates that. Luther writes about the Apostles' Creed. Very important to these guys. The early form that Rufinus gives us, I give you in the graph. All right? This is the earliest form of the creed we have written. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. Notice no mention of conception. That concept comes in later. Was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. No descended into Hades. That comes much later. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father. God Almighty is added again later just to try to really reemphasize that Trinity. It's the same God as above. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, no Catholic at that point, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body. Now on the other side, are the additions. And there are reasons for all the additions. Maker of heaven and earth is added. Anybody have any idea why? Why would it be important to emphasize that God the Father is also the Creator? Why would it be important to emphasize that? Well, in the early church, you had that movement called Gnosticism. One of the things Gnostics said was, the God of the Old Testament is not the Father of Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament is the Demiurge. And he created everything into matter and so forth, but that's evil. And the way to get away from matter and into pure spirit, why, that's the Father. And so they emphasized, no, the Father is the maker of heaven and earth. There is no demiurge. So, you know, these statements come in to refute these heresies. And that's why the creed gets a little bigger. There's a distinction made between being conceived and being born in the second or in the third article there. Was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. We get the addition of suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into Hades. I want to come back to that because that's probably one of the most controversial phrases in the creed. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father and God Almighty. He ascended into God the Father Almighty, again, to emphasize, same God as the first one. And thence he shall come, you know, some of these phrases not changed at all, and in the Holy Ghost, and of course, I believe now becomes added. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And in fact, in some of the forms, three I believes. But even in the 8th century, there was no I believe in for Jesus. It was I believe God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And then you get the I believe in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Catholic Church, well, by this time, you had some splinter groups. The Coptic Church leaves. You know, we've been praying for the Coptic Church. Coptic Church leaves the Eastern and Western Church over Trinitarian disputes. They become what's called Monophysite. Syrian Church leaves. So you have these local regional churches, and the church wanted to distinguish itself as being the Catholic, the universal church that's in all the world, not just that one splinter group in Syria or in Egypt. And so they add the word Catholic, meaning universal. And the East begins to add the word Orthodox, meaning they follow the right rule. Then the communion of saints is added. And then life everlasting is added after the resurrection of the body. So the earliest form of the creed is right there before you. I give you a statement from Westminster Confession saying, look, we know these things aren't infallible, but as they say, they are to be used as a help. And so we do like to talk about the creeds. And Reform guys, you can read all about Reform people talking, especially about Nicene Creed and Chalcedon Creed, probably those two more than any. And as we'll see, the Westminster standards very closely follow the Creed of Chalcedon when they're defining the Trinity. Also, the Larger Catechism, question 50, deals with and affirms this controversial statement in the Apostles' Creed with a particular understanding, and I want to talk about that. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So how does the Westminster Standard define he descended into hell? It's just another way of saying he died and was buried. That's what they're saying in that statement. Now, that's why I've never taken, I know that the founding pastor, Art Brawick, did not take an exception to this question. Because if that's the correct interpretation, I don't have a problem with that. Of course, he did die. And if descending into hell means that he died and really was dead, well, then I'm okay with that. And as we'll see, when the creed is written, it's not the word Gehenna that's used. It's the word Hades. And most of the time when the word Hades is used in the Septuagint, it's not to refer to the place of punishment, but it's used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol, which is ordinarily means the place of the dead, the grave. So he descended, literally, if we would say it right, he descended into Hades. He descended into the place where dead people go. Not distinguishing between paradise or hell, just Hades, the grave. He really, really, truly died. That's what the creed says. It's the word Hades, not Gehenna. Yes?
Another understanding I have is that where Christ ascended into hell was actually on the cross. In other words, how was he finally taking the word of the wrath of God? And Christ fully experienced the wrath of God on
Yes. And that's what I give you in letter I there. That's Calvin's understanding. And Calvin, right, of course, Calvin's before Westminster, but Calvin describes it this way, and this is a quote from Calvin. Nothing had been done if Christ had only endured corporeal death. In order to interpose between us and God's anger and satisfy his righteous judgment, it was necessary that he should feel the weight of divine vengeance. The creed appropriately adds the invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he endured before God to teach us that he bore in his soul the tortures of condemned and ruined man. So Calvin actually, and Calvin refutes this idea that he descended into the limbus and so forth and preached to the dead souls, which is what the interpretation of the Roman church is. So Calvin says, look, this descended into hell just means he died and was buried. That is, he took God's wrath for us. That it's a reference back to what he died, you know, he suffered, he died and was buried. That is, he descended into hell. You could say it that way. He's, you know, we believe in Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and was buried. That is to say, he descended into hell. That, so you're not adding anything new with he descended into hell. You're describing in a theological way what his suffering and death was. It was a descent into hell. Calvin understands it that way, as that quote shows you. However, either Calvin or Westminster then are correct on the doctrine, right? If Hades just means the dead, well, sure. And if descended into hell is a recapitulation of what suffering is, well, sure. However, when you read how it's added, and I can give it to you here in, you know, this statement where the phrase is added, and it's, when you look at these, this is every phrase of the creed. There's only three phrases of the creed that only have two witnesses for, and descended into hell is one of them. Only two witnesses for it, and the early creeds didn't have it at all. And the guys who are sticking it in there, as it says in Latin, the first time it's written in Latin is ad inferna. Furnace. And they are talking about the guy going down and preaching, you know, Christ going down and preaching to the dead souls and so forth. And so at that point, I can understand it in a way that makes it okay with doctrine, but if I understand at least from the way I can see that the guys who wanted it in at the very beginning understood it, I'd have to say, no, I disagree with it at that point, because I don't think he did go down into hell and preach. And, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. There's no second chance, you know. So, I say all that to say the Apostles' Creed is important. Why? Because it serves as a basis for the Creed of Nicaea and for the later Nicene Creed. Even though it's not written yet, a lot of the phrases are already being used by different churches in different places. The main articles in the left column go back very early. We see that. And it proves that the church began, really continued to confess her faith in united confessions, even, you know, as the earliest church shows. And this primitive form, even the primitive form that I give you on the left side, do you see it? It is structured on a Trinitarian basis. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ his Son who was and did all these things and in the Holy Ghost. Three things you're affirming. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Ghost. So there is a very clear Trinitarian structure, even in the earliest form of the creed, which again shows us the understanding of even before it was written down. And that's what I said, you know, last class. Confessions and creeds don't come in and create faith. Confessions and creeds come in after faith, and they express in a way that we can all understand and unite on what people already believe. That's the important thing. And that's what we're going to see with the Nicene Creed coming in, Lord willing, next week. But let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that your Holy Spirit's been working in the church for 2,000 years. Lord, we know that we are fallible men, but you are building something. You said you would do it. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we believe, Father, that we have much to learn from those who have come before us. Father, how we pray that we would do so with a humble spirit and a heart that's truly seeking to understand and believe the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.